All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by a moment of silent prayer. For the benefit of our visitors and everyone involved, we have been studying the Abrahamic Covenant. We're actually in an overall study of some of the poignant revelations of God in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And one of the dramatic turns in the book in the Pentateuch comes in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God begins to deal with the world through one man's family, namely Abraham. And our point was that God made a covenant with Abraham, an initial covenant, probably sometime between the ages of 50 and 70. And then in the succeeding years of Abraham's life, from the time that he was 70 till the time that he died, God kept coming back to Abraham, reaffirming the covenant. In other words, reminding Abraham, "Abraham, I've made you a promise. I'm not going to fail you in the promise." And he keeps reaffirming this, and then throughout these succeeding years in Abraham's life, he not only reaffirms, but he expands the covenant. He defines it more specifically. And we have seen that in the initial covenant, it was a land God would give him. We saw that when he went into the Canaan, it would be this land. We saw in the next confirmation of the covenant that it would be the land as far as Abraham could see. We saw in the next delineation of the covenant the borders of the land. It would be the Euphrates to the rivers of Egypt, to the river of Egypt, and so on. All right. Now today what I want to do is try to relate the Abrahamic covenant to other major covenants of the Old Testament, and then relate all the covenants to the historical framework of the Old Testament. Got that? Well, you're going to get it, because it's going to come at you on the board. And my purpose this morning is to try to relate all the Old Testament covenants, the major covenants, to time. That is, the covenants between God and man, to time, to history, to the history of Israel. And then they'll relate maybe at least two of the covenants to each other, if we can get that far. Got the picture? Now, you're going to have to turn a page sideways to get all this on, because we have at least eight major divisions. Let's see, 9 major divisions of Old Testament history that I want to share with you. In other words, you'll have 9 sort of headings up here, and you have to divide your paper in a sort of 9 sections. But I think you have to turn it sideways. Yeah, that's about right. Now, we're going to have a topic to identify a period. There are 9, well, there are actually 10. We may have to use the other board. There are actually 10 major divisions historically of the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a title for those major divisions. I'm going to give you the dates. I'm going to give you the scriptural passages that deal with them, and so on, and try to pull in the covenant. You begin with a pre-Abraham period. I sometimes call this the dateless past. But the emphasis of the Old Testament is not on the dateless past, but the fact that these years occurred before Abraham came on the scene and God began to deal with the world through Abraham. And this runs pre 2166 BC. See? In other words, you would have from 2166 working back to Adam. Adam to 2166. Because of the gaps in the Genesis genealogy, you cannot date Adam, despite the efforts of Archbishop Usher and the dates that you see in the margins of many of your Bibles. Adam is very difficult to date, but he probably dates somewhere 5,000 to maybe 12,000 B.C. Now, this comprises Genesis 1 through 11 of your Bible. All right, the minute you get to Genesis chapter 12, you have this sudden switch that we've seen, and we have what we call the patriarchal period. Patriarchal period. By the way, you never want to take a note without having a head, so the head on all this would be divisions of Old Testament history. since this is something nobody knows anything about, at least that's been my experience, why this might be helpful to you. The patriarchal period runs from 2166 B.C. to 1876 B.C. We're going to be celebrating 1976 pretty soon. So that's an easy date to remember, see, 1876. Just remember 1776, American Revolution, 1976, 200 centennial, and then divide it by two. You got 1876. This is the time of Genesis 12 through, it's actually Genesis 12 through 47, but you might as well include the whole chapter, the whole book, Genesis 12 through 50. So you have some major characters under all of these periods. Your major character here would be Adam, and Seth. Seth is a major character. Noah is a major character. Then Shem's a major character. See, and that takes you right down to AB. And over here in the patriarchal period, see, patriarchs mean the fathers, patria, the fathers of Israel, Abraham. And Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob. Abraham is going to die, of course. And so this promise that was given to Abraham that we've been so intensely occupied with, that promise has to be continued on. And so in the 26th chapter, it's going to continue on to Isaac, and then later on in the book of Genesis, we're going to have that same covenant reconfirmed to Jacob. See, the Abrahamic covenant does not die when Abraham dies. So then you have the 12 sons of Jacob. See, and these become the patriarchs of Israel. The next period has to do with Egypt, the Egyptian period. Can you see this well enough back in the back over on that side? You can't. Well, that means you need some bifocals like mine. Means you don't have your glorified body yet. I can write larger. This is too important to let go by you. Well, I'll write larger. The third period is the Egyptian period. Now, this lasts for about 440 years. 430 years, I'm sorry, 1876 to 1446 B.C. The period of the that was prophesied in Genesis 15 that we saw last week. It runs from Genesis 47 to Exodus chapter 11. And your major characters are the 12 sons, Joseph, Moses, and Aaron. Okay. The next period, the fourth period in Hebrew history, or in Old Testament history, has to do with what we call the wilderness period. It is the time that Israel is removed by God from Egypt, and he directs them toward Canaan. He meant for them only to be in the wilderness a little over 2 years, but they end up there 40 years. So you just take 1446 to 1406 B.C., and that comprises the wilderness period. And that is all of the rest of the Pentateuch, see? That takes you from Exodus 12 through Deuteronomy. How many chapters? 34 chapters? How many chapters in Deuteronomy? How many chapters? Anybody have a Bible? 34. So Deuteronomy 34. So look, see, if you want to... This would be a method of dividing your Pentateuch historically. By the time you get to Deuteronomy 34, you're through the Pentateuch. But everything that happens between Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 34 happens in the wilderness, you see, on the way from Egypt to Palestine. Now, they were only supposed to be there for about 2 years, see, You have, for instance, the way this is divided, you have Exodus 12 through 19, two Sinai. See? And then you have Exodus 19, all the way through Numbers 10, and about verse 10. That means at Sinai. And they are spending a year at Sinai. They're having a nice rest down there in the Sinaitic Peninsula. You're going to be hearing more about the Sinaitic Peninsula, seeing pictures and so on, because of the great conflict over the Sinaitic. The Sinaitic Peninsula has become an exploding point for World War III. Well, as Israel went out of Egypt, they went down to Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic Peninsula, which is that area that's occupied now by Israelis, and which Egypt is demanding that they get out of, because it threatens Egypt. This little peninsula, this whole thing down here, is the Sinaitic Peninsula. See, it's made up of five wilderness areas. In Moses' time, it was made up of five wilderness areas. You know, like we got the wilderness areas in Colorado. That's what that was. It's a barren, rocky, dry, hot, arid place. See, here we have the Red Sea, and here we have the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, the reason Israel does not want to leave this area is because of this Gulf of Aqaba and their only port city right here. And they feel that if they leave now, then this port city is threatened, see, because all of this, there's just a highway down here. And all of this is Arab territory over here. And if Egypt comes over here, then their port city is threatened. All they need to do is set a pincer movement across there, and Israel's cut off from an outlet to the sea. And this, of course, see, they can't use Suez Canal. Suez Canal, the Egyptians, when the war came on, they just sunk a bunch of ships. And that canal is all bottled up now. I don't know how many ships are sitting there. Nothing can come through here. And, of course, this is closed. This is one of the bargaining points to get that open. But one of the bargaining points that Egypt is holding over Israel's head is, if we're going to open the Suez Canal, you have to get out of Sinai Peninsula and get back up here. And then the UN's trying to get in and say, well, we'll put a peacekeeping force in here of various groups, et cetera, et cetera. So this is still a focal point of world power. Now, that's where Israel is at, you see, for a year. They were supposed to be there for a year. And in that time, God is giving them a new covenant. And we're going to see that later. From Exodus, from Numbers 10, from Numbers 10:10 through Deuteronomy 34, you are from Sinai. They are traveling this way, out of Egypt, down to Sinai, up over here, and up here, and they come up to here. Here's where you are in Deuteronomy 34, all the book of Deuteronomy, the whole book. They're here, and Moses is rehearsing to them the second law. Sinai, they're down here, out of Egypt, takes them 9 months. Now look, this journey took 3 months. This stay took 1 year. This, from Sinai to Palestine, should have taken... That's pretty close. About 3 months. One of those figures is off, because it should add up to about 2 years. And that should have been the total. But it didn't work out that way. It ended up that this took 38 years because of their unbelief. All right. This is the wilderness period. The key figures in the wilderness period are, of course, Moses, Aaron, who dies before they get to the promised land, and Moses, of course, is going to die before they get in, and so on. Third period. Any questions about any of this? Feel free to stop me, because I know some of this may be foreign to you. All right. The fifth period in Old Testament history has to do with what is called the conquest. The conquest. Now, the conquest takes approximately 17 to 18 years. It runs from 1406 to 1389 B.C. And this, of course, is the time that they crossed. Moses died. He's buried here in a mountain by the Lord. And they crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of General Joshua. General Joshua has orders from the Lord on how to take this land. And they send in a pincer movement. They break the north from the south. And they attack the Yankees first. And they just clean this whole place up. And there's some miracles that happen along the way to defeat the northerners. And then they come down and they're supposed to defeat the southerners. That's what we call the conquest. And that takes care of the book of Joshua. And Book of Joshua. And your main characters are Joshua, Hur, Caleb, some of the great heroes. All right. The next period, the sixth period. And we'll move over here. We don't want to be accused of discrimination of our right from our left. So after the conquest, you have the period of the judges. This is one of the hardest. This is one of the hardest periods to define in terms of years, because of the overlapping of judges in the book. In other words, it says, and so and so judged 20 years, and Jephthah judged so and so 20 years, or something like this, or 15 years, or something to this effect. The problem is that some of these judges are judging in certain areas of the land. And there may be two judging simultaneously. For instance, there may be one up here judging in this area, while Samson is working down here in the Philistine area. So the judges, their area that they judged was limited, and the time overlapped often with others. So this is a very, very difficult period to date. You must date it from these others that you know specific dates. On this last, from 1389 to 1050 B.C. Okay. And under it, your main characters are the 12 judges. I'm sure you've memorized their names. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Jephthah. All the junior highs know these. Don't you? Ibdon, Elon, Abdon, Samson, and so on. Now, all the judges were saviors. They would save. You see, Israel made a mistake in the conquest. They didn't wipe out all these Canaanites. And so the Canaanites would come back at them, like the Philistines would come in and occupy the land. And God would raise up a judge or a savior to drive them back. And then he would judge the land. Okay, that is the book of Judges, the entire book. It's a time of chaos and anarchy in the land. Now, out of this comes what we call the United Kingdom. Israel asked for a king, like the other people, and we have a period of monarchy, theocracy, God ruling through kings, 1050 to 930 B.C. And this takes in such books as 1st and 2nd Samuel, the entire book. 1st Kings, just the first 11 chapters, chapter 1 through 11. 1st Chronicles, the entire book, 1 through, I think it's 21 chapters. See, what Kings covers from one point of view, the Chronicles covers from another point of view. Chronicles covers from a priestly point of view. The same period of history, where the Kings cover from a more of a chronicler type point of view, the same period of history. And of course, your three great outstanding characters in this period are Saul, David, and Solomon. And each of them reigns for 40 years, see, 1050 to 1010. David, 1010 to 970. And in Solomon, 970 to 930. All right. Are you still with me? Everybody awake? Next period is the divided kingdom. Solomon made some mistakes. He was the wisest man in the world, but he made some tragic mistakes. He married an unbeliever. She led him into Baal worship. Baal worship eventually ended in a disobedience on the part of the children of Israel. Eventually led to a divided kingdom. And from 930 to 606 B.C., Israel is divided into the rebels and the Yankees. The rebels were down south, occupied Jerusalem south. This would be Judah. And Simeon is quickly absorbed into what is called Judah. This is then called Israel up there. This is 10 tribes, and this is 2 tribes. And you have that situation spread out over 300 years. Now, this is recorded in the Bible in 1 Kings, chapter 12 through 2 Kings, whole book. And then all of 2 Chronicles covers that period of history, tragic period of history. And in the north, you have Jeroboam, who teaches Israel to sin, to practice Baal worship, and the north goes into captivity in 722 B.C. And down south, a descendant of David, Rehoboam, I think it's R-E-H. And that goes into captivity in 606 B.C. So you have all of these kings, see? Ahab's in this line over here and so on. Some of them good kings, some of them bad kings. All right. We're trying to get a panoramic picture of the Old Testament so that we can see some covenants coming in historically and how they're going to relate. After the divided kingdom, you have what is called the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity lasts 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah, 606 to 536 B.C. It comprises, there's a lot of books that are involved, not a lot. Daniel, Ezekiel writes at this time, Jeremiah writes at this time, and so on. They're also the major characters, of course. All right, there is, now look, see, when you have, you want to try to think in your mind how this is related to the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, we had the promise of a seed in perpetuity. We had the promise of a land. We had the promise of a king. You still have the seed when you go into the Babylonian captivity, but the land is now under Babylon, under the Chaldeans. There is no king on the throne in Palestine. In fact, there will be no king on the throne from 606 until the second coming of Christ. So something has happened to interrupt the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. All right. Had Israel accepted Jesus Christ nationally as a national group when he came the first time, then that Abrahamic promise would have been fulfilled right then. God knew they wouldn't, of course, but it could have been fulfilled. Well, then you have what is called the post-exilic period and the close of the Old Testament canon. Post-exilic period of Hebrew history. It runs from 536 B.C. to approximate to C.A. 400 B.C. And here you have such books as Ezra. You have the work of Ezra, the work of Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, the prophet and priest, and Malachi. And you have the close of the Old Testament canon, you see. Now, any questions about that? That's just a quick panorama of the chronology of Old Testament. Pardon? Yes, it was. See, what happened in the Babylonian exile? Nebuchadnezzar was on his way to was fighting with Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, and the balance of power was such that Egypt and Babylonia were struggling to see who would be supreme. The Bible indicates that God chose Nebuchadnezzar to be his servant, and hence he could have ruled the whole world. So he moves around the Fertile Crescent to Carchemish, where he meets Pharaoh Necho in sort of a final countdown battle. Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered, through his father, and he had already conquered Assyria. The capital cities, Nineveh, had fallen, and it was just a matter of time. So in 606, he meets Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, which is north of Palestine, and then he begins to chase him back to Egypt. And on the way back to Egypt, Palestine had already become almost a vassal to Pharaoh Necho. They chose Egypt. So on the way back, he notices this beautiful city of Jerusalem sitting to his west, and he goes in and he captures Jerusalem, but he doesn't destroy anything. He merely takes some political hostages back to Babylon, and Daniel was one of the political. He takes some royalty, the royal seed, the teenagers. He takes select people back, and that's in 606, but he doesn't destroy Jerusalem. He simply puts them under his subjugation. For all practical purposes, they are his. They're his vassal state. But they rebel. And here, see, Jeremiah's message was, don't rebel. Israel is under, Judah is under the judgment of God. Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. Can you imagine a Jew telling that to Jews? They wouldn't listen. They took Jeremiah and threw him in a pit. And this was his message. Don't go to Egypt. Don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, or we're going to be in trouble. They wouldn't listen to him, so in 597 they rebel. And Nebuchadnezzar sends back a force and crushes the place and takes Ezekiel back. So he's in the 597. They leave, and of course Babylon's away around the Fertile Crescent. It's 1,000 miles around there. And they decide to rebel again in 586. Sometimes this date will be given as 587. This is the question Ron had. So he sends another force back in 586, and this time he just devastates it. He burns the temple, knocks in all the gates, knocks in the walls of the temple, the ceiling and everything, just crushes the whole town, and then it lays in ruins. But the captivity really dates from here. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. No, it had to be under Persian. See, she marries a Persian king. Mm-hmm. She marries Artaxerxes. Yeah. Ahasuerus, he's often called. One of the problems with ancient history is the name problem. You have the Babylonian spelling, you have the Assyrian spelling, you have the Hebrew spelling, and then we have the English spelling. And by the time you get through all that, you wonder, who is this guy? And then they always had two or three names, you know, like some of you might have, you know. They wore different hats, different times, had different people call them different things, all respectful. All right, how many do we have? 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now see, this is followed. Your canon is closed. As far as God speaking is concerned, it closes right here, see. But you have some periods that follow. You have a Persian period to get you up to Christ. You have some periods that follow. You have a Persian period that lasts from the fall of Babylon in 536 to about 322. Then you have a Greek period from 322 till about... it depends how you want to date the fall of Greece. 80, 90 BC, maybe 130. Then you have the Roman period, which lasts all the way until the 4th century AD. Palestine's under dominion. Palestine will be under Gentile power from this date, and Jesus says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. For the first time in 2,600 years of history, Jerusalem is not really right now under Gentile world dominion. It came under Jewish authority in the Six-Day War in 1967. It will again come under Gentile power, of course. I'm not going to say when. Antichrist will control Palestine, control Jerusalem. Okay, now here's the point. I've done all that just to sort of introduce this thing. All right, now watch. Here's the way the major covenants come in. The first major covenant comes in here. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And it comes in approximately. So we put the word circa, C-A, 2090 B.C. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basic, foundational, most important covenant that Israel has, because in it is the germ seed of all the other covenants that are important, particularly today. All right, over in this period, in the wilderness period, there are two more covenants that come in. I'll raise some of this so I can get them in. There is a covenant that comes in at Sinai. Right in this period right here, at Sinai. And you are not... And you are now in the year 1445 BC. And that is what we call the Sinaitic Covenant. Now that's called many things. Sometimes it's called the Levitical Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Law. You'll hear me call it many things. The Mosaic Economy, I call it. Okay. Called many things. All right? At the end of that, at the end of that period, right when you're ready to go into Palestine, we have another covenant, and it comes in 1406 B.C. They're just about ready to go into the land, and it's called the Palestinian Covenant. In the Palestinian Covenant, Moses is going to rehearse the specific promises of Abraham about a land, and he's going to make them conditional. He makes them conditional on obedience. Oh, I should give you the technical passages. Yeah. This is delineated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. This Sinaitic covenant covers a lot of space. It's delineated in Exodus 20 all the way through the book of Leviticus. Takes that whole book. And to know what the Sinaitic law is all about, you have to read all of that and discern what he is saying. Hold on. The Abrahamic covenant, as we saw, was given in many places. It was given, first of all, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It was also given in 12, 6, and 7. It was given in chapter 13. It was repeated. It was repeated in chapter 15. It was repeated in 17. It was repeated in 22. All of those places give us that delineation. The fourth covenant, and a very, very critical one, is given under the time of David. Right near the end of David's reign, we have a fourth Old Testament covenant given approximately 975 B.C., and it is called the Davidic Covenant. All right? The last covenant is given in the book of Jeremiah. Oh, by the way, this is delineated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The last covenant that is significant to Israel's eschatology, the understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and so on, is given in the book of Jeremiah, right over in this period. So it's given approximately 590 B.C. And it is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And the New Covenant is discussed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. I think that's pretty close. So in other words, over a period of 1,500 years, God gives to the offspring of Abraham and Abraham himself, five very important covenants. One, the Abrahamic covenant. Two, the Sinaitic covenant. Three, the Palestinian covenant. Four, the Davidic covenant. And five, the New Covenant. And these covenants, and the understanding of these covenants, are critical to the understanding of Hebrew history, eschatology, what's going to happen to Israel in the future. They are also critical to the understanding of the doctrine of salvation. And in the two great soteriological books of the New Testament, what are they? What are the two books of the New Testament that really tell us what salvation is all about, that interpret the death of Christ and its meaning to us? Romans and what's the other one? No? Not Hebrews. One defines soteriology, the other defends it. One tells us that what it means to be saved by grace through the death of Christ, that's Romans, and the other defends that by grace alone. Galatians, right. The two great soteriological epistles of the New Testament. The epistles that interpret, that tell us. See, it isn't enough to end the Bible with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The Bible does not end at the gospel. And you are going to find in the ecumenical movement that the ecumenics, they're going to want to end their Bibles at the end of the gospel. They're going to end their Bibles at the gospel. They're not going to let you have doctrinal epistles. They're going to come up with things like doctrine divides, service unites, and that kind of phony stuff. But it's not enough. It's not enough that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. It's not enough in the sense for us. It must be interpreted for us. We must be told the meaning of that. And that's what the epistles are written for. Paul has to interpret the death of Christ and the resurrection from divine viewpoint. Let's put it this way. God has to interpret it for us. He uses Paul to do it. And that's why the epistles are written. And in Romans, you have the best delineation of what the gospel is in any book in the Bible, Romans 1 through 8. It's a masterpiece of logic. All lawyers in the United States. You know, before we had... You know, there weren't any graduate schools until the late 19th century. They sprang up in Germany. They started in history. They started with criticizing the Bible. And they began to have what they felt was scholarly, specialized training. And this was the beginning of graduate school. There weren't any graduate schools in the United States until the 20th century. And if you wanted to enter a profession and hence specialize, it didn't matter where you were, whether you're in the United States or Europe or where. You would join yourself to some man who had some reputation in whatever area you want. If you wanted to be a doctor in the 16th century, well, you'd go down and join up with a butcher. Because he knew more about cutting on people and amputating and so on than anybody. And pretty soon, if the butcher became adept enough in removing limbs and helping people, and he got a reputation, he was usually looked upon with great disfavor in the community. But if he gained enough reputation, then he would become a sort of a doctor, a healer. And you would be his apprentice. And then when he died, you took his place. If you wanted to be a lawyer, somebody that could argue in court, there weren't any graduate schools, there weren't any law schools. There were men who just specialized in this type of forensics. And you would identify with one of these men the same way in the United States. And one of the great exercises that lawyers in the United States had, particularly on the frontier, if you went to apprentice yourself to a lawyer, one of the first exercises he would give you, he'd say, I want you to read the first 8 chapters of Romans, and I want you to write out the logic. What's he talking about? And as an apprentice lawyer, you'd write that out, and you'd take it back and say, did I get it right? A masterpiece. Galatians defends the meaning of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Romans defines it. Galatians defends it. Now, in both of those epistles that defines the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, you're going to have the Abrahamic covenant coming up. You're going to read about the promises to Abraham. You're going to read that Abraham was a man of faith. Like, we must, we have to respond to what God has promised, you see? So what I'm saying is that this covenant relationship, you're going to read about the Sinaitic covenant. How does it relate to the Abrahamic covenant? See? And unless you get these straight in your mind, you're going to be confused about salvation. There are still people trying to be saved by the Sinaitic covenant. I don't eat pork chops. I don't eat bacon, and that makes me more sanctified than you. Or I observe a day in the week. I observe a certain day in the week, and that makes me more sanctified than you. See? There are still people who are confusing this issue particularly with these others. So what we're going to do, I do not want to spend a lot of time on this, but you can see these fit within our scope. These are within the Pentateuch, these three. But since we'll be talking about some of these covenants and their relationship to each other, to Israel, to the doctrine of soteriology, then we'll have a necessity, just to make sure the picture's complete, at least bring these in. Okay? Well, that took a long time. Anybody have any questions? What they say? Yes, all right.
In the book, The Late Great Transition, a lot of our population, but in Israel, last three, they brought in promises to the Arabs.
Yes, there are promises to the Arabs.
But we seem to neglect it, I just see.
We neglect it because the promises to the Arabs are not relative to the doctrine, mainly to the doctrine of soteriology that we're interested in. The promises to the Arab are sort of peripheral, the fact that they came out of Abraham, some of them. You see? The promises to the Arab are just, I think, in the Bible to indicate that God is not, he's no respecter of persons. His sovereign choice of Israel was not on the basis of who and what they were, but who and what he was. And then to illustrate that he's no respecter of purposes or persons, there has to be some promises to the Arab, too. And there are promises, yeah. In every section where you have, like Ishmael section, you have prophecies relative to Ishmael. He'll be a wild man, one that couldn't get along with his brethren. One of the things that spared Israel, kept Israel alive, is the fact that that prophecy has been fulfilled. The Arabs just can't get together and what they want to do. Well, they know what they want to do, but they can't get together to do it. And that's the prophecy about Ishmael and his offspring. In the 25th chapter, there are sons of Abraham that become princes, as is prophesied in the Old Testament. They're Arab princes. So on. Lot gives birth to Ammon and also Moab. Yes, there are promises to the Arabs, but they are not relative to the direct change via soteriology. Soteriology has to come through this seed. So we focus on that seed. I think sometimes we discriminate against the Arabs. Maybe that's your point. Sometimes we discriminate against the Arabs. In other words, Israel, because they're Israel, they don't have a right to do anything they want with the Arabs. Another question. Next week, then, I hope you can be here. I'm going to talk about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant. And these are critical. If you can get this straight in your mind once and for all, how these relate. You see, the Sinaitic covenant says, this do and live. When you look at Exodus for a minute, and we'll introduce next week's lesson and then quit. Exodus 19. You got the picture? Over 600 years have passed since Grandpa Abe went to be with the Lord. Abraham knew the doctrine of death. He knew that when he died, he would go to be into the presence of God, that his body would go to rest, that he would go into a specialized place where he'd enjoy the presence of God, enjoy bliss, and he would enjoy eternal life. When Jesus was on the scene, he said, for the people who didn't believe in eternality and so on, he said, don't you know that the Bible says God, after Abraham died, said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, or I will be, but I am. Abraham knew that. He's been dead now about 600 years. And now you have Israel coming out of Egypt, and they're going to get a new covenant. And Moses went up, 19:3, to God. He's at Mount Sinai. Went up to the mountain, and saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how that I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, if ye will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So they, you see, now this is a covenant based on doing, not on believing. It's on work. There's a big if in it. Are you going to obey me? Now, if Israel would have just said, "By the grace of God, we'll do it. Lord, we have a problem with our sin nature, and we doubt if we can do this. What are you asking of?" No, no. They all got together, you know, big Baptist congregation. Amen. Everyone that's in favor, raise their hand. They all raise their hand. Said, "We'll do it." And it's a covenant based on doing. Now, how does that differ with Abrahamic? Abrahamic was believing, totally grace, promise. Totally God promising Abraham, "I'm going to do something for you, Abraham. Do you believe me?" Now the sign of the covenant says, "You're only going to be my people if you obey me." Now, how does that relate to the Abrahamic? What happened to the Abrahamic covenant? So that's what we're going to study next week. What is the relationship between these two covenants?